We'll go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke 23. Luke 23. The majority of our time together this morning will be spent there and in John chapter 20. So you may want to put a ribbon or a bulletin over there in John 20. For preachers, I'm going to give you a little peek behind the curtain. The big holidays like Christmas and Easter are a little more difficult than you'd think. Some of it's because we got to wear sports coats, and it's just, we're not used to it. My arms aren't—they don't have the range of motion they normally do. But for real, they are the most significant days on the church calendar, right? They represent the most significant events in the Christian faith, and so you'd think they wouldn't be difficult at all. But the fact is, we preachers feel the pressure. And it's not from you, it's from us. We feel this pressure to say the main things, which are the old things, in a way that is both new and fresh so that it lands on us. And the problem is that if we say these things too new or too fresh or we get too cute, then we become heretics. And the line between faithfulness is fire and fired is really small. So here's the plain and simple truth. What we celebrate today on Easter Sunday is what gives Christmas and Good Friday meaning. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his taking on human flesh and becoming like one of us and living as one of us. That's an incredible fact, one that I'm not sure that we really get just how significant it is. But then there's Good Friday. And it is decidedly not good in and of itself, because God came to live among us and we killed him. We couldn't take his perfection. We couldn't take his power and his authority. Hebrews 1 tells us he is the image of the invisible God and the radiance of his glory, but our sin had so corrupted us that what we should have found beautiful, we found horrifying and hideous. What we should have loved, we hated. And really what we hated was ourselves, because Jesus is actually a mirror of what we should have been. In Jesus, we see what we should have been, perfect image bearers of our Creator. And because we did not like what we saw, our pride and our envy and our jealousy took over, and we crucified the Lord of glory. Without Easter, these events would hardly be remembered. Everybody is born. Anybody who's ever lived was born. Shocking statement. I got another one for you. Everybody who has lived dies. But only one rose from the dead to eternal life. You see, the plain and simple truth about Easter is this: if Christ does not rise from the dead, then he was not God, and his incarnation, right, his life on earth, doesn't amount to anything more than yours or mine. And if Christ does not rise from the dead, then everything significant about his death, right, the severe nature of his crucifixion, and even the fact that an innocent man was put to death, none of that would be remembered. It would all fade into meaninglessness with the passage of time. Innocent men die for crimes they didn't commit all the time. And if Christ does not rise from the dead, then the man Jesus, the son of Joseph, is no more than a fascinating figure on the pages of some history book. But church, Christ has been raised from the dead. And in him, we too have the hope of eternal life. In Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. His death was not some tragic, unforeseen accident, but was the foreknown and predestined plan of God to bring about the salvation of his people. You see, what we proclaim at Easter is victory over the sin that caused us to kill our Savior. Because of Easter, the Christmas promise is true. God is with us and will be with us to the very end of the age. Because of Easter, Friday is good. Listen, these are all core truths of the gospel message and the Christian faith. It is certainly, absolutely, 100% true that our faith hinges on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is good to know these facts. It's good to know the facts of the gospel, to know the doctrine of the gospel. You can't believe it if you don't know it. Romans chapter 10 tells us, how will they call on him in whom they've not heard, believed? How are they to believe on him and of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It is good to hear the good news of the gospel. Church, I don't want us to just hear it this morning. I want us to see it. And so instead of a sermon, we're going to watch an episode of The Chosen. Gotcha. Just kidding. I couldn't help it. It's a mental picture. We're going to see a mental picture. Because listen, this is so cool. The Holy Spirit saw fit to give us three portraits of the gospel message embedded within the biblical accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection. I'm going to show you what I mean. This is so cool. There are three stories within the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection of three different people that teach us three different aspects of the gospel. Two of these people I am certain we will see in heaven. The other one, I'm not so sure. Scriptures simply don't tell us what became of Barabbas after that first Good Friday. And so here's what Barabbas shows us. We've got three portraits of salvation, three portraits of the gospel this morning. The first portrait is with Barabbas. Barabbas is a portrait of substitutionary atonement. I'll explain. But Barabbas is a portrait of substitutionary atonement. We see this in Luke chapter 23. Verses 13 through 25. We'll read that in a minute. But by this point, Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested, and the Jewish council has sentenced him to death under Old Testament law for claiming to be both the Son of Man and the Son of God, which were Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Of course, they did not believe he was the Messiah. And so they charged him with being a heretic. But under Roman rule, they didn't have the authority to actually put him to death. And so they have to bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate is essentially the mayor president of Jerusalem. He's kind of the local leader, the local ruler. And so they bring him to Pilate and they charge him with political crimes. Pilate doesn't care about their religious laws. So they know they have to charge him with something else. So they charge him with political crimes that amount to rebellion and insurrection. Now those charges aren't exactly true, are they? And Pilate sees right through it. But in their arguments, the Jews gave Pilate an out, a way out of taking responsibility and having to make a decision here. They mentioned Galilee. And so Pilate says, is he from Galilee? And they're like, yeah, he's from Galilee. And he's like, great, let's send him to Herod. Now, Herod is the mayor president of Galilee, right? And he just happens to be in town that day. And he wanted to meet Jesus. Bible tells us he wanted to meet Jesus so Jesus could perform a sign for him, so that Jesus could do one of his tricks. And so the Jews bring him to Herod, and he stands before Herod. And Herod questions him, but Jesus doesn't say a word. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. Eventually, Herod gets fed up with him, and so he and his soldiers put the royal robe on him and mock him and then send him back to Pilate. And that brings us to verse 13. Would you look at it with me? Luke 20, verse 13. I was like, the owner of the vineyard, this is not right. Sorry. Luke 23, verses 13 through 16 to start. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." That's an important detail there. Nothing deserving death has been done by him, right? So Pilate's verdict of Jesus is innocent. Let's keep reading. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. What Matthew and Mark tell us is that a custom or a tradition had developed in Jerusalem that during the Passover, the Romans would release to them a prisoner of their own choosing. And so that's kind of what's happening here. Pilate remembers this. We learn in other contexts, in one of the other Gospels, that Pilate remembers this, and he says, "Hey, remember, I can release to you one of your prisoners. Why don't I release to you Barabbas?" And he mentions Barabbas because he thinks that surely they would choose Jesus over Barabbas, that they would release Jesus rather than release Barabbas. Now, we don't know much about Barabbas or what he had done, except that he was probably the leader of an insurrection. We know that. He was definitely the leader of an insurrection that he'd murdered. But if you know anything about that time, like, the Romans just didn't put up with insurrectionists. And so most likely what happened is that there was this insurrection. Barabbas was the leader. Romans had to squash the insurrection, and in so doing, probably killed some of the Jewish guys and imprisoned others. And here's Pilate, who's responsible for that. And so who you want to have released to you? Jesus or Barabbas? This guy that led this insurrection that got your friend imprisoned, that got your friend, your husband, your dad killed. Which one do you want? In other words, Barabbas was a true insurrectionist. But the chief priests in the council stirred up the crowd to ask for Barabbas, to have Barabbas released, and to have Jesus crucified. Now, this story offends our sense of justice, doesn't it? It should. Even though, like, we know what's going to happen, right? But just taken as it is, this story offends our sense of justice. You're going to trade Jesus for Barabbas? Barabbas? Barabbas is a low-life murderer. Barabbas is actually guilty of the charges against Jesus, and yet Jesus is condemned while Barabbas goes free. It's not fair. It's not justice. Barabbas deserved the punishment, not Jesus. You know what? Barabbas is me. And Barabbas is you. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is substitutionary atonement. And it is at the heart of the gospel message. On the cross, Jesus made atonement for me as my sinless substitute. As substitute, he took my place and he took your place on the cross. See, the truth is that I deserved to die for my sin. Jesus had no sin and did not deserve to die. But he sacrificed himself for me and for you. And in so doing, he became the atonement for our sin. That word atonement means that Jesus removes the relational barrier that stands between us and God because of our sin. He removes the barrier by taking on our debt, for the wages of sin is death. He takes on our debt and he absorbs within himself the full wrath of God that is due me for my sin. That, church, is his true suffering on the cross. And now, because of this, where we were once enemies of God and separated from him, we have by faith been reconciled to God and adopted into his family. And all of this is made possible because Jesus took our condemnation and gave us his righteousness. And we see it when Jesus is condemned and Barabbas is set free. Interestingly enough, the name Barabbas literally means son of God. Bar, son of, Abbas, God. The Son of God took the place of sinners so that sinners could become sons of God. Now notice, I said so that sinners could become sons of God. Because whether we like it or not, not all sinners become sons. Some persist in unbelief and die in their sins. It is only those who have faith, and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are saved from the wrath of God and forgiven of their sins. We see this picture just a few verses later. This is portrait number two. The thief on the cross is a portrait of saving faith. The thief on the cross is a portrait of saving faith. I want you to look down at Luke 23, verse 39. We'll read through verse 43. Verse 32 tells us that there were two criminals crucified with Jesus on this hill called the Skull, or Golgotha, Calvary. Two criminals crucified with him. Skip down to verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Think about that for just a second. This guy always gets a bad rap, but listen, he wanted to be saved, and he knew Christ could do it. Save that for later. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Anytime we talk about the relationship between faith and works in the Christian life, the thief on the cross comes up, right? And for good reason. Up to this point in his life, this man had done nothing worthy of salvation. Like, this was not a good dude. The Romans were not in the habit of crucifying good people. He wasn't being crucified for nothing. And whether we like it or not, like Barabbas, we are him. We may not be as objectively bad as him, but none of us are good and righteous people before we come to Christ. We're all sinners. But with the thief, it's not just that he wasn't a good dude before he meets Jesus on the cross. It's also that there's no way for him to live out his newfound faith after the cross. There's no way he could prove his salvation. He had done nothing to earn it. There's nothing he could do to prove it. He just skips the sanctification stage altogether. Alistair Begg has a powerful sermon clip talking about this guy. Maybe I'll post it on Facebook later if I can find it. I'm sure I can. Begg imagines that the thief gets to Peter after he dies, and when Peter asks him why he's there in heaven, there's a whole bit to it. It's hilarious and powerful. But he says at the end, "The guy on the middle cross said I could come." And isn't that true for all of us? The only reason we have any hope of heaven, of eternal life, of forgiveness, of salvation, the guy on the middle cross said I could come. And so, listen, whatever our theology of salvation is, it must have room for the thief on the cross and his total lack of good works. There was nothing he could do to earn it, nothing he could do to prove it, and yet he's just as in heaven as all of us will be. And that's usually what we focus on when we talk about the thief on the cross. But there's more to it than that. Have you ever noticed, have you ever really looked at what the thief actually said to Jesus? Have you looked at his response to Jesus? In it, we see four characteristics of saving faith. First, we must fear God. First aspect of saving faith that we see on the thief and the cross, we must fear God. This is verse 40, the first part of his rebuke of the other criminal. Do you not fear God? Meaning, you should. You must fear God. Now, we saw last week that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and is not terror, but is actually genuine worship. And so saving faith begins with a recognition of God for who he is in all that he is, in his glory, his majesty, his might, and his justice, and the fact that he will punish sin. And so first, we must fear God. Second, we must recognize that we are sinners under condemnation. We must recognize that we are sinners under condemnation. The thief does this. Look at verses 40 and 41. Do you not fear God? And then he gives the reason. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And then he says this, and we, so he includes himself in the we, right? You're under condemnation, me too. We indeed justly. Like it's right that we're up here on the cross. For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. You see, he recognizes that he's getting what he deserves. He's recognizing that his sin has led him to this point. Church, we've got to be like the thief. We must admit that we are, in fact, sinners and that we do, in fact, deserve God's wrath. That he would not be wrong or unjust to sentence us to hell for all eternity. He would not be wrong. He would not be unjust. We are guilty of sin against holy God. I know we don't want to say that. I know we don't want to believe that. And that's because it's scary, isn't it? But if we don't reckon with that bad news, then we'll never surrender to the good news. And so we must acknowledge our own sin and condemnation. And then third, we must acknowledge the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. Verse 41. But this man, the thief says, has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. Pilate knew it. The thief on the cross knew it. If you look down at verse 47, the Roman centurion knew it. Surely this man was innocent. They all knew it. Christ was innocent. As we said earlier, Christ's sinlessness is key to his substitutionary sacrifice. If he's not sinless, if Christ does have sin, then his death can't be for my sin, and for yours, it can only be for his own. But the thief is not wrong, and Christ had done nothing wrong, so his death can be, and in fact was, for the sins of others. And that leads us to the fourth acknowledgement that we must have. We must confess our need for Jesus to save us. Our need for Christ's death to count for our sins. And that's what the thief does in verse 42. Notice here in verse 42, he turns his attention away from the other thief. Do you not fear God? Right? And then he looks to Jesus. It's Hebrews 12, 2 in action, by the way. He looks to Jesus and he addresses Jesus and he confesses his need. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice there, he says, remember me. Not remember my works. He didn't have any, right? Remember me. Now, I bring that up because there are others who will get to heaven and Jesus is going to say, depart from me, and they're going to say, remember my works. Do you not remember that we cast out demons and healed people in your name? And what does Jesus say to them? I never knew you. I never knew you. The thief says, remember me. Know me. And what does Jesus say to him? Not depart from me. He says, today. Today you will be with me in paradise. Church, this is the portrait of saving faith that the thief gives us. It's not just no works, right? Although that's a huge part of it. Even more so, though, it's the response of his heart to Jesus. He confesses with his mouth, as Paul says to do in Romans 10, that Jesus is Lord. I saw something in this story this week that I'd never seen before. I alluded to it a minute ago. And it's the fact that both criminals wanted to be saved. And both criminals knew that Jesus could save them. And so what's the difference? I think what the first criminal really wanted was just to escape punishment. While the second wanted to be with Jesus in his kingdom. Church, nobody wants to go to hell. Right? Very few want a relationship with Jesus that is characterized by submission and obedience. Very few want to submit to Christ as king. But Christ is king. And every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess him as Lord. Philippians 2:10. So, listen, whether Christ is your Lord and your salvation, or he's your Lord and your condemnation, depends on your response to him now in this life. And you don't get a do-over. So if you've never responded to Jesus like the second criminal and received Christ as both Savior and Lord, then I would just beg you to receive him today, to look to him in faith today, to confess your need to him, confess your sin to him and your need for him to save you. Acknowledge his lordship and ask him to save you. And listen, he will. All who come to me, I will never cast out. Listen, do that, and then after the service or after during the next song, come share the good news with me, right? All right. But first, one more portrait of salvation that we need to see. It comes about a week and a half later. You can go ahead and turn over to John chapter 20. Let's set this up for you. It comes about a week and a half later. By then, Christ, we know, has been risen from the dead. And he appeared to most of his disciples that first Easter Sunday. But one, Thomas, missed him. Listen, I don't know where Thomas was. Where was Thomas? Where was Thomas that first Easter Sunday morning? We don't know. But he wasn't there. And so he didn't see Jesus. And so, listen, he's still a little skeptical. But in this next passage over in John 20, all of his doubts are erased. And so this is the third portrait. Thomas is a portrait of overcoming doubts. Thomas is a portrait of overcoming doubts. Now listen, Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap, right? We even call him Doubting Thomas. But I tell you what, 2 weeks ago, I officiated a funeral for one of my hospice patients. And if one of her sons came up to me and said, "You're never going to believe it, Matt, but mom's alive." And I would be like, "You're right. I am never going to believe that. Unless I see for myself." Like that's all Thomas does here. Look at John 20, verse 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, I want you to just keep in mind that John wrote this like many, many, many years later. He's still referring to John as one of the 12, right? So a hint, things are going to work out. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, right, the first time. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Listen, it's easy to scoff at Thomas's doubts. It's only easy because we know the rest of the story. But Thomas has to live this out in real time. I mean, we shouldn't scoff at Thomas because the truth is, there's a little Doubting Thomas in just about all of us. Now, some of you, about 5% of you, have no idea what I'm talking about because you've never had a moment of doubt. You've never had a moment of, really? Virgin birth? Death? Resurrection? You've just believed it 100% since the very moment you first heard it. Keep that to yourself. Because the rest of us want to throat punch you, right? The rest of us will be jealous of you, and then we'll doubt our own salvation because of our doubts. And it's a whole thing. So just keep that to yourself. I'm talking to the rest of us now, all right? Here's what we need to see about Thomas. What's most important about Thomas is not that he doubted. And the story here is not a portrait of how Thomas overcame his doubts. Rather, it is a portrait of Christ meeting Thomas right where he was at. And Thomas moving because of Christ from doubt to belief. Let's see it. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. I love this part. Maybe one of my favorite scenes in all the scriptures. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now listen, the Bible says we get glorified bodies like Jesus is here, and I am absolutely looking forward to walking through walls, all right, to just showing up while you're eating dinner and scaring you, right? Once he calms them down, right, "Peace be with you, settle down, fellas," he addresses Thomas personally. Look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. It had been 8 days since Thomas had said to the other disciples that he had to see Jesus, wounds and all, with his own eyes before he would believe. And here, Jesus shows up and speaks right to the heart of his unbelief. Notice, like, we don't, it's hard to see this because we're just reading it and we read our own stuff into this. And so we read into it that Jesus is frustrated with Thomas here. And I don't think that's true. He doesn't fuss Thomas. He doesn't berate Thomas. Thomas, you wanted to see, here they are. What Jesus does here is he reveals himself to Thomas just as Thomas needs to see him, right at the source of Thomas's unbelief. And as a result, Thomas believes. Thomas doesn't overcome his own doubts because he'd suddenly come to the right realizations. He overcomes his doubts because he has an encounter with the risen Christ. Listen, this is the compassion and wisdom of Jesus on full display. And we said this last week or the week before, he is more than capable of handling your doubts and your struggles with faith. If you are prayerful with him and honest with him about the place of your unbelief, he will come to you and speak right to your need. He will meet you right where you're at to bring you from unbelief to belief. Sometimes that means pressing you right where it hurts. But he does so not to condemn you and not to harm you, but to save you. Look at Thomas's response in verse 28. There's a whole sermon right here. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. We're so used to hearing about the divinity of Jesus that we don't get how unbelievable it is that Thomas says this right here. He recognizes the lordship and the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's quite the confession. But what's interesting is it doesn't look like Thomas took Jesus up on the offer to touch his wounds. He didn't need to. An encounter with the risen Christ erases all of his doubts. And church, I would dare say that what skeptics and doubters and even atheists need is not physical proof. No amount of physical proof or tangible proof or good argumentation will make a dead heart live or an unbelieving mind believe. What every one of us needs is an encounter with the risen Christ. Now that looks different today for us than it does for Thomas, doesn't it? Jesus will even say to him in verse 28, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" He says this not to chastise Thomas, but to instruct us. Blessed are those, happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, the Bible doesn't give us any indication that Jesus himself will physically show up in the room with us and speak right to our need, right to our unbelief. But what God does give us is just as powerful as the very presence of Jesus. And that's because he gives us his word and he gives us his spirit. As you read the word and hear the word, it's the Holy Spirit who will press you right where it hurts to move you from unbelief to belief. The question is, will you respond to Jesus, "My Lord and my God"? What's more, church, is this: God's plan to bring sinners to faith includes the testimony of those who already believe. And listen, that's you. And it's me. In a very real sense, there are people in your circle who will only have an encounter with the risen Christ through the way you love them out of your love for Him. And you become Jesus to them. Through the testimony of your words and actions, you have an opportunity to show Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, to others so that they see Him and believe Him and have their doubts erased. And through all of that, God would call both of you blessed. I believe Peter had this encounter with Jesus and Thomas in mind when he wrote 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. We read them earlier. They say this, though you do not now see Him, right? You believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's my prayer for all of us today. That in these portraits of salvation, we see Jesus with eyes of faith. That we see His substitutionary atonement. The fact that He took my place and your place on the cross. That we are Barabbas. And we go free while Jesus dies for us. That we see saving faith. That we are criminals in need of pardon, and that we submit to Christ as our King, and that we see the risen Christ and have our doubts overcome by faith in Him. That today, Easter Sunday, is a day of rejoicing and inexpressible joy because our Savior lives. And that because He does, we have the hope of eternal life with Him in His kingdom. Let me pray for us.